A few years ago, there was a preacher who decided that he was going to pursue a graduate degree in Bible. Before this preacher was allowed to pursue this advanced degree, the school said, "We need to test you on your Bible knowledge. We need to see just what you know and what you do not know." Now, I've never seen the test that this man took. But as this man described the test to me, he said, "I want you to know I didn't cheat. And because I was honest on the test, there were some questions that I missed. And there were some questions on there that I just didn't know the answer to." They pulled out, for example, some people from the Old Testament, maybe from the book of Chronicles, first or second. He said, "I just had no clue who those people were." One question that might be used on such a comprehensive test might be this. What is the last public miracle recorded in the Old Testament? Do you know? The last publicly done miracle in the Old Testament period. Now we've got, as we look at the Old Testament, a lot of Old Testament miracles. We talked about some of those in recent weeks. What was the last recorded one? Well, if you need a hint, Mount Carmel might point you in the right direction. You see, the last miracle, the last public miracle in the Old Testament involved this great prophet of God. The prophet Elijah opposed hundreds, literally hundreds of false prophets. Now Elijah, and we're going to go back and not read too much, but pull a lot of information from the book of 1 Kings. Elijah is an interesting Bible character because fire is associated with this man. In fact, as you think about Elijah, the miracles that are tied in with his life, you find that there are three miracles involving fire that involved Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 38, the chapter that is going to require the bulk of our attention today, we read about fire coming down from heaven. There was the water-soaked sacrifice. This was the contest with Baal and the false prophets. And this fire came down from heaven and basically consumed everything that Elijah had put together. Then there is a second time, this one coming from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. King Ahaziah became mad at Elijah, and Ahaziah had become sick. And through that process, Ahaziah sends some messengers to Elijah. There is a captain, if you will. There's a leader of 50 men. And this captain and his 50 men, they go see the prophet Elijah. Fire comes down and consumes the 50 men and the captain. Then there is a second delegation that's sent. Again, 50 men in this second delegation. There's also a captain. And the second delegation is also consumed with fire. They die in the same way. The third fire miracle associated with Elijah is found in 2 Kings chapter 2. And this is information that most people, I think, have some familiarity with. Elijah was taken up in the chariot of fire. This is the story where there were the horses of fire as well. Well, as I said this morning, we want to spend some time thinking about Elijah and his confrontation with the false prophets on Mount Carmel. Now, as we think about this, there are some points of background which we may not have considered in the past. Points of background which I think are helpful. For example, we can note some things about the location of this miracle. And we can say some things about the timing of this miracle. And it is also worthy of mention as far as the opponent that Elijah had to face. The location of the miracle was on Mount Carmel. And the location was important. By this time in Hebrew history, and we will talk more about this next Sunday morning in the Bible class, Israel was no longer a united nation. For a while, they had been a united kingdom. But the time came where the nation of Israel divided. And if you can imagine the nation of Israel, that strip of land, there were the northern tribes. And then you also have the tribes in the south, the southern tribes. The southern tribe, or the southern kingdom, was Judah. The northern tribe was often referred to as Israel. The people who controlled Mount Carmel, and I don't have a map or a PowerPoint presentation that I can share that with you, but you can probably find that on a map. If you can locate Mount Carmel, the people who controlled Mount Carmel were going to be the people who really controlled or ruled the northern section of Israel. There are some places, even now in life, people will sometimes fight over a strip of land, or they might fight over a waterway because it has strategic importance. Well, this was Mount Carmel. It had strategic importance, so if you were in control of this area, you were going to have great influence over the northern section of Israel. Control of Carmel was also important for another reason. Not only was it important because of its military, strategic value, but it was also important because Carmel was a place of worship. If you were able to have the upper hand on Mount Carmel, if your religion was the one that we might say ruled the mount, then you probably were going to have the dominant religion of the people. You were going to have a great effect on the spiritual lives of people. So when Elijah comes along and there is this agreement to have the contest on Mount Carmel, this was an important place. It wasn't just some arbitrary spot that was picked. Now, in Elijah's day and time, as you go back and you look at the Hebrews, you find that there was a false god in the land. There were multiple false gods, but one of the more common ones was a god known as Baal, B-A-A-L. And Baal, as you go back and you look at the information concerning the worship of this false deity, guess where Baal was worshipped as far as a stronghold? It was on Mount Carmel. So when Elijah comes along and says, we're going to have a contest, we're going to have this contest on Mount Carmel, it was a way of saying, this place is important from a strategic standpoint, it's important from a religious standpoint, and I'm going to have a contest with the God that many are serving, and I'm going to have a contest with this God on his home turf. I'm going to come into his home area, and I'm going to let you see what he has to offer, and I'm going to let you see what the God of the Bible, what Jehovah has. Now, in addition to all the things that I've laid out thus far, there is still another detail. By this time in Hebrew history, things were not going so well for Baal's followers. You see, Baal, the gods were supposed to do various things. Some thought that the gods would provide sunshine. Others thought gods would provide the rain. Others thought gods would provide various forms of protection. And the people, as they looked at Baal, they associated fertility with Baal. Baal, in many respects, was the god that provided fruitfulness. So when it was time for the spring, the farmers were out ready to prepare their crops and so forth. People would be worshiping. People would be praying to Baal. Oh, Baal, give us rain. Oh, Baal, give us a good grain harvest. Baal, we need help in this area so that our land is going to be productive. Well, what was taking place in Israel this time as far as fruitfulness? It was not a good time. The Bible tells us, and you can see a quick New Testament reference to this in James chapter 5, verse 17. James reminds us of how there was no rain in the land of Israel for 3.5 years. California is going through a drought right now. Some other parts of the country are also somewhat parched, but imagine having no rain for 3.5 years. Now, you're worshiping Baal. Oh, Baal, the God of fertility, help us. Baal, hear our prayers. Well, for 3.5 years, Baal has not been doing the job. So Baal's kind of on the ropes. And Elijah comes along and says, okay, I'm ready to take this a step further. Let's go to Baal's home turf. Let's go to Carmel. Let's go to the place where Baal is worshipped, and we're really going to have a contest to see which God has the power. Now you can begin to see why the circumstances, why the background of this Old Testament are important, but there's still yet another detail that I've not shared. In addition to being the god of fertility, Baal was also regarded as the fire of the universe. Now think about that. And just hold on to that fact for a little bit. Baal, number one, fertility. Things aren't going so well in the land. No rain for 3.5 years. Crops are not, you know, being produced as they normally would have been under good circumstances. And Baal is also considered, he is regarded to be the fire of the universe. If Baal had any power whatsoever, the circumstances in 1 Kings chapter 18 should have been just right for him. Let's go to the place where Baal's home turf is. Let's deal with something that is related to fertility, and let's have a contest. Well, as the story continues to unfold, we find that Elijah offered an arrangement for the fire god to show off his alleged powers. According to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 23, there were two offerings which were prepared. One of the offerings that was laid out was for Baal, the fertility and the fire god. And the other offering, it was laid out for Jehovah. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 24, if you've opened up your Bible there in just a few minutes, we're going to start with 1 Kings 18, read from verses 30 to 38. But prior to there, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 24, the text says, Elijah and Baal, the devotees of both gods, were told that they could beseech their God. They could call on their respective gods to respond by fire. Now that shouldn't have been a problem for Baal. I mean, Elijah is up there on Baal's home turf. It's dry. There's not been any rain for 3.5 years, and Baal is the fire god. So if there were ideal circumstances for Baal to be offered a chance to prove his power, this was it. Baal was given every concession. Baal was being given every possible opportunity. Beginning with 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 25. The Bible describes how Elijah let the Baal officers go, or the Baal officers, the Baal worshippers go first. Now that was kind of him, wasn't it? You guys can go first. You have hundreds of prophets out here, 850 false prophets, and I'm going to let you guys have first crack at it. Here's your sacrifice, there's your God, we're on home turf, all the conditions are favorable, and I'm going to let you to have the first opportunity to show that Baal is the true God. Well, these fellows, they took advantage of that opportunity. The Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 18 that they began to call out to their God. And not only did they begin to call out to the God, they called out to Him again and again and again and again and again and again. They called out to Him for literally hours. And as that day wore on, Baal wasn't responding. Because Baal refused to respond, these people decided to up things a little bit. They decided to take objects and cut their bodies. If the God of fertility, if the fire God is not going to listen to our prayers, then perhaps we can cut our body, and as that blood gushes, that's the word that the American Standard uses, as that blood gushes from our bodies, maybe Baal will finally hear us. But as that blood gushed, perhaps from most if not all the false devotees, the 850 false prophets, there was another goddess involved as well, their God did not listen. The contest that was being waged against Jehovah took place until the evening. Imagine that. Start fairly early in the day, going to the evening, begging your God to interact with the sacrifice that you've offered, cutting yourself to the point where you're gushing blood, and still your God doesn't answer. Now think about this. If there is fire that comes down and strikes a mountaintop during the daylight hours, during the time that the Baal worshippers were carrying out their rites, that fire that strikes the mountaintop might be seen by some people. But what happens when you get into the evening hours? The sun has gone down. And now it's darker than it was earlier in the day. If fire at this time of the day strikes the mountain, is it not going to be more visible? Is that fire in the evening hours not going to be not only more visible, but people may be far, far away, several miles away, very distant people will be able to see it as well? Well, yes, we would say that's true. Elijah comes along after Baal's worshipers have failed. And it's time, the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 18, it's time for the evening sacrifice. 2 points can be brought out from that fact. Number one, by waiting till the time of the evening sacrifice, it was a good reminder for the Hebrews that this is what should be done. This is the time to honor Jehovah. This is the time to worship the God that you've really forgotten. But it was also a time where now the sun has gone down and that fire that came down, we'll read about that in a little bit, it would have been more visible to people who may have not seen it had this experience happened earlier in the day. Now, bearing some of these things in mind as far as the location and the timing, let's now turn to the opponent which Elijah faced. Elijah was that servant of God who was standing up for truth and righteousness. 1 Kings chapter 18 verse 19 says that there were 450 prophets of Baal. And then there was that pagan goddess, 400 more false prophets were being fed by Jezebel, being cared for the queen. So Elijah, here he is, on Baal's home turf, with the God that is known as the fire God. And there are almost 900 people, as far as just the false prophets, that are basically staring him down. Baal's followers have had hours literally call upon their God. Imagine more than 900 people, when you count the folks that weren't the false prophets, or 850 people if you count just the false prophets. Here they are, they're pleading for the God to help. You've got almost 900 people praying against you. They've not fared very well. And in spite of the begging, in spite of the self-mutilation, the offering to Baal is untouched. This then brings us to 1 Kings 18. Starting with verse 30 and reading down through verse 38. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of Jehovah that was thrown down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of Jehovah came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of Jehovah. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 3 measures of seed, that's about 3 gallons. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water, the Bible says, ran round about the altar. And he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening oblation that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Jehovah, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Jehovah, hear me, that this people may know that thou, Jehovah, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then, and here's the key point, then the fire of Jehovah fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Elijah prayed. God acted. And the fire, the Bible says, that fell upon the offering, it consumed even the rocks. Even the stones that Elijah used were consumed. The God of the Bible, without all that hollering, without the hours and hours, without the people cutting themselves, he did more than surely what the people expected. And Baal, even though Elijah was on his home turf, even though Baal was regarded as the fire god, he did absolutely nothing. You know, this contest should have settled everything. Once and for all, after the people were familiarized with what took place, people should have said, okay, this is it. We're never going to have any more involvement with idolatry. But you know, people, as we look at them, they're often stubborn. There are people that we know, maybe people in our own family, some of our friends, that as we speak with them about spiritual things, they simply will not accept the truth, even if they see it with their own eyes. Do you know that there are people today who deny that fire came down from God? There are seminaries, and by seminary I mean that there are places that teach preachers how to preach for various religious groups. There are seminaries that teach that this miracle, among others, is not real. They try to explain it away. And if you have kids that are in college, if you have children that have gone to college, if you have children who are in college now, it is very likely that they will be exposed to a teacher, to a professor, who, if he's not talking about this miracle, he or she will probably talk about some other Bible miracles and say, your parents were idiots, they were fools, your Bible class teacher didn't know anything, and your preacher, he certainly wasn't informed, and they will offer alternative explanations for miracles such as this. Let me share with you how liberalism tries to explain away this miracle. And again, bear in mind, there are some preachers that are taught the nonsense that I'm about to share with you, and they walk away believing it and teaching it. There are some people who would look at this account and say what Elijah laid down as far as liquid, it was not water. There are some people who would say that he put down some kind of liquid fuel. In other words, let's imagine that he laid down kerosene or gas, or maybe he just had a bunch of charcoal lighter, which didn't exist back then, and he just decided that he was going to fill the trench with that. And then after Elijah had that liquid fuel laid down, he went out and got a curved mirror. And then he was able to reflect light from the sun, and then with that liquid fuel, all that, it just went up in flames. Now, you say, well, boy, that just really seems to be a stretch. How could anybody possibly believe that? And don't they remember that detail that, you know, the 850 false prophets were there? How would they not have seen that? How would they not have caught on? Liberalism comes along and says, well, do you remember the detail about the blood? They cut themselves. They were gushing blood. They were so delirious, they just didn't notice that Elijah used something like a liquid fuel and then was out there with his mirror trying to ignite the thing. Are you kidding me? But that's what they believe. And if that explanation sounds bizarre or almost unbelievable, there are some that are even worse. There's one fellow that was brazen enough to say, well, you know, Elijah was a pretty bright guy. He went out there, used the liquid fuel and everything, and he just decided that he was going to put a lightning rod right down in the middle of the sacrifice. And lo and behold, there was a lightning strike, and up everything went. Well, that would be a true miracle in the sense of the liberalism that we see being taught today. There are a lot of false ideas about this miracle and other miracles in the Bible. But, you know, if we'll accept what God has said, the testimony, the evidence that we have for that, we can find some practical lessons. And I want to leave us with those. First of all, I would suggest as far as a practical lesson that we're going to find some people today, just like Elijah had, that will not listen to God or His Word. We can do our very best to reason with people. We can pull out the Bible and show them what the Scriptures say, and we can show the patience, the endurance of Job. But there are going to be cases And it's frustrating. We can look at ourselves and say, well, I don't think my efforts were good enough. If only I'd done this or said this or thought about this. But regardless of what we say, regardless of the illustrations that we use, regardless how much we pray for people and how much patience we may extend to people, there are going to be some people who will never believe. Jesus Christ could be sitting across the table with those people and talking to them about His Word, and they still will not believe. And if we're not willing to accept that fact, we need to. Because that's simply a fact. It's a sad fact, but it is a fact of life. Number two, Baal had his followers. And not only did Baal have his followers, Baal had a lot of followers. Today, as we look at false religion, we may wonder, is it really true that so many people can be involved with false religion? Is it really the case that the majority would say no to God and His Word? Yes. And it's not a new problem. People have been doing this kind of thing for a long time. Man has often preferred false religion for various reasons. True for Baal. True for other gods and goddesses, other false gods and goddesses, and true for other religions. So once again, difficult maybe for us to comprehend, but it certainly is true. As we think about Elijah and Mount Carmel, we also find some information about prayer, following up a little bit from what we said in this morning's lesson about James 1. As we read verses 36 and 37 from 1 Kings chapter 18, the Bible describes how Elijah prayed. And it also describes the magnificent results from that prayer. It's one more reminder that we need to be convinced that prayer works. Prayer works better than we might be able to imagine. And it is, for the Christian, for the person who is saved, it is one of the most powerful tools that we will have access to in this life. We therefore need to pray. We need to pray on a regular basis as often as possible, and we need to pray with that faith that was discussed earlier from James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. As we think about prayer, this lesson also comes to mind. How long did Elijah pray? Oh, we know what the followers of Baal did. Morning till evening, they called on their God. They besought him. Elijah comes along, takes less than a minute to read, and unless he added a lot of stuff that's not in the text, it was a very brief prayer. Sometimes I think we have the idea that we've got to pray for a long time. And extended prayer can be good. Certainly nothing wrong with that. But Elijah prayed for a very brief period of time. Great results followed. As we pray, we need to keep in mind that we are not living like the majority of people. God's people have almost always been in the minority. True as we look at history, true in Elijah's day, and it's true in our day. If you look at your life, as we talked about earlier, in this morning's lesson, you think, well, I'm described in this way, this way, and this way. But most of the people I know, they're not living as a Christian. And these other descriptions, the opposite descriptions, apply for them. We're probably headed in the right direction. And then this lesson as well, which is, in my mind, also very important. In our time, people look at things like enthusiasm and say, well, that must be a good religious group. This must be fine because look at the enthusiasm of the people. It seems like God's Spirit is among them. Could you have made that argument in 1 Kings 18? Look at the enthusiasm. Oh, they've got the Spirit. God is certainly with them. They were going through the motions, if you will, even to the point of cutting themselves so blood gushed out. They were enthusiastic, but they were wrong. And not just a little wrong, they were dead wrong. There's something called the Elijah complex. And that complex means people may think, well, God, you know, there's not many left. We're the only one. Well, God had to help Elijah a little bit. Romans 11, about verse 4, you have a record there of Paul saying, God said, I have yet 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. On the one hand, compared to the thousands of people that were living in that day and time, that wasn't many. But God did say, I've got my remnant. I've got my righteous people. And that point is also true today. A lot of people living out there as far as the unsaved, but God still has his people. There still is that righteous remnant. And that's what he wants us to be part of. He wants us to be part of the few instead of part of the many. He wants us to walk in that narrow way instead of the wide way. And that's not an easy thing to do. Elijah, having to face more than 800 people who were really opposed to him, to go to Baal's home turf and defend the truth, he was willing to do that. He is thus listed in the Bible as a great person. He was taken up in that chariot of fire. And God is still looking for people who will be faithful to him in that same kind of way. Will we choose, will we decide to be one of the members of that remnant? And will we make that choice today? Let's think about that. and be sure we make that choice as we stand and sing the selected song.